Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. Our sermon text is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, and I'm going to read it now. If you have a Bible with you, it would probably behoove you to have it open this morning. If you don't and want to pull it up on your phone or other device, that would be fine too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for this opportunity to gather here this morning to study it together. We pray that as I attempt to expound it this morning, you would help us to think your thoughts after you and take every thought captive to the word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say at the outset that this text can be uncomfortable to talk about. I'm sure many of you are feeling a bit anxious. We don't usually talk about sex and sexuality in polite company, and sometimes we just sort of glaze over the seventh commandment. But we need to hear this text. Sexual sin is a huge struggle for us, and we live in a place and time where the world and culture around us has turned the biblical view of human sexuality on its head. The civil government, the mainstream media, and the unbelieving world are screaming at us all the time and through every possible outlet that sexual sin isn't sin at all, but rather virtue. If you dare to disagree, you are mocked and ostracized. Sexual ethics are at the leading edge of our conversations about apologetics and evangelism. I'm going to attempt to handle this text for you this morning under three headings. First, sexual immorality breaks God's law and perverts the created order. Second, sexual immorality by Christians is forbidden, and this puts us at odds with the world. And third, sexual immorality is covered by the grace of Christ. So first, sexual immorality breaks God's law and perverts the created order. I just gave you three headings and a sermon title that all start with the phrase sexual immorality. The phrase occurs three times in our text this morning. It is also used three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul strongly admonishes the Corinthian church against it. Now, I think some confusion can arise with respect to this phrase. Saying flee sexual immorality, taken in a vacuum, can be reduced to something like don't do what you shouldn't do. It begs the question of what conduct is immoral in the first place. The scripture is, in fact, abundantly clear on this point, but it takes just a bit of study to get there. The English phrase sexual immorality is a translation of the Greek word porneia. This word occurs 26 times in the New Testament. In its most direct sense, it means any illicit sexual intercourse, that is, any sexual practices other than natural relations between one man and one woman in covenant marriage. It is also sometimes used to refer to idolatry, as in Revelation 19:2, hearkening back to the metaphor of idolatry as adultery that we see throughout the Old Testament, such as in the book of Hosea. The King James translation of the Bible renders the word porneia as fornication. However, in modern usage, I think that is too limited. In modern English, fornication means sexual relations between two people, neither of whom is married. Porneia encompasses that, but it is broader. The ESV, NIV, NKJV, and RSV translations all use the English phrase sexual immorality, and I think that's likely because it's simply awkward to try to express the broad scope of porneia in the context of the text every time it is used. The bounds of what is sexually immoral are also clear from the full counsel of Scripture. There are numerous places in both the Old and New Testaments where sexual sin is forbidden with specificity. Just a few verses back, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul expressly condemns adulterers and men who practice homosexuality. Romans 1:26 and 27 powerfully condemns both male and female homosexuality, explaining that the unrighteous are given over to such desires and practices as a consequence of having their minds corrupted by sin. The Old Testament text we read this morning may have raised a few questions in your mind. Deuteronomy 22:13-30 sets forth very specific rules for dealing with sexual sin and accusations of sexual sin. It addresses sex before marriage, false accusations of sex before marriage, adultery after marriage, rape, and specifically adultery between a man and his stepmother. It is important that we rightly divide the Word of God here. So I hope you will permit me a brief digression. Properly understood, the Old Testament law, as given to Moses at Mount Sinai, is divided into three categories: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. First, the moral law consists of moral commands, of universal standards of right and wrong, which are binding on all people at all times in history. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments as given to us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Second, the civil law consists in those commands that were given to apply the moral law to God's people at a particular time and place, namely ethnic Israel in the wilderness and in the Promised Land after the conquest. A good example of this is the requirement to build a parapet around the roof of your house to prevent others from falling, as found in Deuteronomy 22:8. Excuse me. The civil law is not specifically binding on us today, but we are bound by what we call the general equities or principles represented in it. You are not specifically required to build a parapet around the roof of your house today, but you are required to order your property and affairs to have due care for the safety of others. That duty is found in the Sixth Commandment. The general equities of the civil law are nothing more than the moral law itself. The Old Testament civil law gives us an example of how to implement the moral law in a particular time and place. Finally, the ceremonial law consists in the prescriptions given for Old Testament worship and to mark out God's people as culturally distinctive. It includes the commands about the sacrificial system, the feast and other observances, and the dietary laws. These things, brothers and sisters, have passed away and are no longer binding on the church. This is made clear for us in the book of Hebrews and in Acts chapter 15. So within the context of this framework, what do we do with the text we read this morning from Deuteronomy 22:13-30? Well, it is predominantly in the civil law category. We're not required to abide by the specific procedures and punishments set out there. For example, verse 22 states that the death penalty shall apply to adulterers. We're not obligated to follow that today. Verse 18 says that if a man makes a false accusation against his wife of being impure before their marriage, the elders are supposed to whip him and fine him 100 shekels of silver. We're not bound by that one either. But what we are bound by are the general equities of the text. Sex outside of covenant marriage is sinful and wrong, and God takes it seriously. Of course, bearing false witness is also sinful and wrong. It breaks the ninth commandment. As we explore the meaning of sexual immorality using the full counsel of Scripture, we also have to consider the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us how to rightly read and interpret the Ten Commandments. He explains in Matthew 5:20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, ultimately, none of us has any righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by faith in the gospel. But here, Jesus is demonstrating that while the Pharisees think they have kept the law, they really have only a superficial understanding of it. Jesus does this by making a series of six statements that all have the form, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Relevant here, he says in Matthew 5:27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now that was a hard word in the first century, and it's a hard word today. The seventh commandment does not merely forbid adultery. Rather, it forbids even a lustful thought or look. By this standard, who can stand? Well, you know the answer. There's only one, Jesus. God's law as to sexual sin demands perfect purity, and none of us can keep that standard. Looking at pornography is sin, as is immodest dressing, as is reading sexually explicit materials, such as romance novels and similar content on the internet. I've heard this latter described as word porn, and I think that's a good description. A correct understanding of the Ten Commandments is that each one represents a broad area of the law, of sins forbidden and duties required. John Calvin says this about it: "The Lord sets forth, by way of example, whatever is foulest and most iniquitous in each species of transgression, that the delivery of it might produce a shudder in the hearer and impress his mind with a deeper abhorrence of sin." I'll make another brief excursion here to address something that comes up from time to time. We have heard the argument made by someone or someone's trying to establish grounds for divorce, that if adultery is grounds for divorce, as stated by Jesus in Matthew 5:32, and further, if looking at pornography is a species of adultery, then a spouse having looked at pornography must be grounds for divorce. This argument is wrong. It fails because if it were true, then marriage would be essentially meaningless. Jesus' teaching on the seventh commandment is that what it prohibits is expansive. Nobody can keep the seventh commandment, just as nobody can keep any of the other commandments. We are all sinners, and we are all doomed apart from Christ. So if this argument were true, then anyone could lawfully seek divorce at any time. The grounds for divorce explained in Matthew 5:32 and 1 Corinthians 7 are specific. It is only in the case of the grievous sin of actual adultery, sexual relations by a married person with someone other than his or her spouse, that sexual sin is grounds for divorce. So what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians when he tells us to avoid sexual immorality? We are to flee from all forms of human sexual expression other than within a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. I also want to add that it is not merely the act, but the desire itself which is sinful. The desire for unlawful sexual relations born within our corrupt hearts is itself a sin and must be repented of. By this standard, truly, none can stand apart from Christ. Second point, sexual immorality by Christians is forbidden, And this puts us at odds with the world. So with a correct understanding of the phrase sexual immorality made clear, I hope, we can now get into the text more specifically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to flee from sexual sin. He says so expressly in the first part of verse 18, but that is the central idea of this entire passage. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that Paul is not talking to the unconverted here. His audience is the church. He has learned that members of the Corinthian church were engaging in unlawful sexual practices. Paul says so clearly back in chapter 5, verse 1. And he expresses outrage at the idea. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Based on what we know about first century Corinth, one of its key cultural elements was temple prostitution associated with pagan worship. Imagine living in a culture in which you were taught that participating in prostitution is to your spiritual benefit. Now, that's not exactly the same circumstance that we find ourselves in here in 21st century Richmond, Virginia, but the analogy is not difficult. Our culture denies the spiritual and transcendental entirely, but it lauds any and all deviant sexual practice. So keep this in mind as we consider the argument that Paul is making here. First, in verses 12 through 14, he deals with what appear to be two slogans being used to justify sexual sin in the Corinthian church. The first one is, "All things are lawful for me." So Paul responds to that with two counter slogans. First, "But not everything is beneficial." And then powerfully, "I will not be mastered or dominated by anything." This Corinthian slogan shows that some members of the original audience, like some believers today, had strayed from a right understanding of the role of the law in the life of a Christian. They were likely antinomians, that is, those who hold that if we are in Christ, we are not obligated to follow the law of God. Taken to its logical conclusion, this argument is absurd. If it were correct, then it would also be correct to claim the grace of Christ while willfully breaking God's law and living worse than the pagans. Paul sharply condemns this view in this passage. We must honor God with our bodies and live as befits followers of Christ. The second Corinthian slogan that he responds to is, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." This seems like the sort of cute saying that someone might spout with a knowing wink while about to willfully sin. The argument implied is that because we have the capacity for sexual relations and the desire to do so, we should therefore indulge them. Paul responds unequivocally, "And God will destroy both one and the other." He then goes on to make his own slogan. He says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The apostle teaches us that our bodies are not meant for low use, but for the highest use. We are united with Christ. This, of course, does not proscribe lawful sexual relations between husband and wife. That is not what he's talking about, which is clear from chapter 7, verse 2. Where he says that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul drives the point home in verse 14 when he says that God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. The point here is that our bodies are not disposable. They're going to be resurrected and glorified. Our bodies matter now, and they will matter for eternity. Next, in verses 15 through 17, Paul makes another argument. He asserts that for Christians, our bodies are members of Christ. Now, this is not members like members of a club, but rather members as in limbs, arms, legs, body parts. The Greek word here is melos. It clearly means a limb or part of the body. Paul then asks if we should take the body parts or melos of Christ and make them body parts or melos of a prostitute. Just in case we weren't sure of the answer implied by this hypothetical, he answers it for us.
Never!
Paul then continues his argument by citing to Genesis 2:24, where the ordinance of marriage was instituted. He teaches that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. Let me digress for a moment and say that I don't think this means that sexual relations alone make a man and a woman married. Paul does not say that, but he is teaching that sexual relations are not a casual thing. They have real mystical significance and should not be lightly entered into. There are consequences. He continues his argument in verse 17, where he contrasts union with Christ to union with a prostitute. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Paul's argument is powerful and does not require much explanation. Your body matters and has eternal significance. If you are in Christ, you are united to him. If you lie with a prostitute, you are uniting yourself to him or her. And it is really bad to unite the body of Christ with a prostitute. I will also say that in our culture, at this time and place in history, fornication is much more common than prostitution per se. But I think this argument of Paul's applies just as strongly to all unlawful sexual acts committed by believers. In verse 18, Paul makes yet another argument. He issues a command to flee from sexual immorality, which, as I said earlier, is the central theme of this passage. He then goes on to suggest that there is something uniquely worse about sexual sin than other species of sin. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does that mean? There is something a little mysterious about it, I think. Clearly, there are other sins we can commit which harm our bodies. Gluttony and suicide come to mind. So it's not just about physically harming ourselves. There are all sorts of negative consequences to sexual sin. And I'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But I think this goes to the spiritual significance of sexual sin, as Paul has just described in verse 16 when he quotes Genesis, the two will become one flesh. Now, for a Puritan perspective on this verse, I went to Matthew Henry's commentary on the full Bible, and this is what he writes about it. This is his explanation for the sort of singular worseness of sexual sin. He says this, "The sin is in a peculiar manner styled uncleanness, pollution, because no sin has so much external turpitude in it, especially in a Christian. He sins against his own body, he defiles it, he degrades it, making it one with the body of the vile creature with whom he sins. He casts vile reproach on what his Redeemer has dignified to the last degree by taking it into union with himself. Note, we should not make our present vile bodies more vile by sinning against them." So it's clear he took it very seriously. I wonder if somebody had bet him how many times he could use the word vile in the same paragraph. But his point is there, and I think that's a valid reading. It is also true, and we must keep this in mind, that sexual sin has all sorts of bad consequences in this life. Let's consider four. First, it leads to inappropriate emotional entanglement. When that which God intended to unite a man and a woman in lifelong union is abused and entered into out of that context, it creates an emotional connection which will result in pain and heartbreak. Second, sexual sin leads to unplanned pregnancy, illegitimacy, and in too many cases, the horror of abortion. Third, it often results in the transmission of disease. There are vast numbers of people around the world infected with HIV as a result of sexual sin. This has also produced second-order suffering when parents die and children are left orphaned. Fourth, sexual sin, particularly adultery, leads to divorce and broken families. This has generational consequences for children. Sexual sin of all kinds is a distortion and corruption of God's created order. There is pretty much no real upside except for very temporary gratification. Turning to the two final verses in this text, Paul concludes this section by giving us a positive command. He tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are not our own, but were bought at a price. That price, of course, was the blood of Christ shed on a cross for our sins. So concludes Paul, glorify God in your body. In this context, that means we must avoid sexual sin, engage in only lawful sexual relations within marriage, flee from pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, immodesty, and all forms of uncleanness. Brothers and sisters, that is a tall order. And such a life puts us at odds with the pagan world around us. The non-Christian world, as you know, has a very different message for us. Interestingly, it is one that increasingly transcends political lines. There may be some differences around the edges with respect to transgenderism and homosexuality, but non-Christian political conservatives at this point have largely embraced the sexual revolution and all that it entails. So it's not a left-right thing, but increasingly a Christian-non-Christian divide that we face. Sexual gratification is a false god in our culture that must be appeased. Only the most backward-thinking and repressed people are opposed to absolute sexual license. Sexuality is the battleground in our culture. But whatever the world says, we are called to stand firm. This is not really new, but now it is omnipresent. Because it is a Christian distinctive, biblical sexual ethics is now at the forefront of apologetics. Conversations with non-believers about the gospel invariably turn to objections on this point. It goes something like, I don't want to believe in Jesus, because if I do, I'll have to stop sleeping around. Or, my friend is gay, and I don't want to believe that homosexuality is wrong. Those are the sorts of things that we must answer. We answer them with our conduct as we model Christian living and Christian sexual ethics. We answer them as we show love for those around us while pursuing purity. But we should also be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us. The answer is this. What do you know about God? Is he real? And if so, how can we know him? If your conception of God starts in your own mind, then that is nothing but idolatry. If you were taking your own prejudices and preferences and pretending they are some kind of moral and ethical system, you are just deluding yourself. You are forming for yourself an idol to fill the God-shaped hole inside of you. But the true and living God has revealed to himself to us by his word. We have the Bible, and that is how we can know him. The Bible reveals God's holy good law, and it also shows us that we are sinners, destined for eternal punishment apart from Christ. The unbeliever who raises objections about sexual ethics is starting from the wrong end of the logical chain. First, he must consider whether the claims of the Bible are true. And if they are, he must then decide what to do about them. Biblical sexual ethics are where you arrive after you have believed the Word of God and put your faith in Christ. For believers, we are called to purity and to flee sexual immorality of all kinds. Now, let me quickly say, particularly for the young people here, one thing you can take away from our text this morning is this. Believe it or not, neither sex nor temptation to sexual sin are new. You were not the first generation to struggle with them. Christians have been struggling with sexual sin for the entire history of the church, as demonstrated by the fact that Paul writes extensively about it in 1 Corinthians. Christ knows our struggles. As it tells us in Hebrews 4, he has in every respect been tempted as we are. We are called to pursue holiness and flee temptation. Do not put yourself in the way of temptation. We have a duty to seek marriage if we cannot control our desire. Seek counsel from others if you are struggling. And always seek the Lord through prayer, word, and sacrament. I also just want to emphasize that it is critically important to avoid pornography. The ready availability of graphic and perverse images and videos all the time and everywhere is a great evil and a great temptation. The use of such images violates the seventh commandment. It is destructive and wrong, It objectifies the people depicted and undermines your capacity for true relationship and marital intimacy. If you seek to avoid such things, if you endeavor to live a life of purity, if you refuse to live according to the evil standards of the world and our culture, you will stand out. You may be ostracized. You may be mocked. You may suffer. But it will be worth it. Let me finish this point with a quote that Pastor Bullock shared with me a while back that is attributed to Martin Luther. I have it pinned up next to my desk at work. There is some question as to whether Luther said this exactly. As best I can determine, it is a loose translation of something he wrote in German. After all, he didn't speak English. I think it is correct, though, and I have no doubt that he would agree with it. He said this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." My third and final point: sexual immorality is covered by the grace of Christ. This is my final point, and I'll be brief. But it is indispensable. I just spent the whole sermon, the last 30 minutes or so, preaching the law. I've gone into some detail about what the Bible requires of us in terms of sexual ethics. I've supported that from the scriptures. I've gone through our text, and we've examined the arguments that Paul makes to the Corinthians about why they must indeed flee sexual immorality. We saw from our inquiry into the seventh commandment and the Sermon on the Mount that the demands of the law are hard. None can stand except Christ. But that does not leave us without hope. Sexual sin is bad. It violates the law of God, and it has all sorts of bad consequences. But the grace of Jesus, the power of his gospel, covers it. If you are a believer, if you sit here this morning putting your trust in Jesus, relying on him for your righteousness before God, then your sin is forgiven. As it says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sexual sin, your fornication, your illicit desires, your use of pornography, your immodesty is atoned for. "Well, Matt, that's good news," you may say, "but I continue to struggle. What should I do?" Well, brethren, the mortification of sin is what the Christian life is all about. Repent of your sin. Confess it to God and turn from it. Seek holiness and purity. Take practical steps to avoid temptation. Pray. Read your Bible. Come to the Lord's table. And if you sin again, pick yourself up and repent again. The grace of Christ is sufficient for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you are, if you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, we are glad you are here. There is no time like the present. Confess your sins to the Lord and accept the free, saving grace of Jesus Christ. Come talk to me after we adjourn, or talk to one of the other elders. We will be thrilled to talk with you more about Jesus and what he has done for his people. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your holy law, for your word. And we thank you for your gospel, for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and the free availability of his grace through faith. We pray that you would help us to avoid temptation, to flee from sexual sin, and to be constantly repenting and turning back to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.